Yeah, it's been a wonderful feast. It's amazing how fast 7 days goes by, isn't it? It seems like we just started the days of unleavened bread, and here we are ending it already. Question I'd like to ask right now is, how many of you know what happened this last Sunday? How many of us stopped to think? I know we knew that the Sabbath was the first day of unleavened bread. But I wonder how many of us actually stopped to think that on Sunday was the actual time when the wave sheaf offering was offered to God, representing Christ as the first of the first fruits that was waved at the time. In actual fact, as we will see in a little while, the actual wave sheaf offering was actually gathered on Saturday night, close to sundown, and it was prepared in order to be offered the next morning, on Sunday morning, at about 9 o'clock in the morning. So today we're going to go a little bit into details about that particular day and what it means. Maybe some of us might think it's a little bit strange that we don't actually have a holy day picturing the resurrection of Christ. There is no particular day or high day or Sabbath day that pictures Christ's resurrection. And yet we are told very clearly that the resurrection of Christ is one of the most important acts of love and mercy that could ever be poured out. In fact, we are told by the Apostle Paul over in the book of 1 Corinthians, which we will turn to at this time in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that unless that event happened on Saturday night and Sunday morning, that all of the putting out of leaven out of our lives and all the things that we can do, even if we became a sinless, unless Christ is resurrected and has risen from the grave, it would all be in vain. It would actually accomplish nothing. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, in the first few verses, picking it up in verse 1 through 4, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." It's interesting that here he is equating the gospel with the resurrection of Christ, as he goes on in the next couple of verses to say. I don't know how we define gospel. It could be any number of things. It means good news, but certainly there can be no better news than the fact that Christ came out of that grave. So he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received and wherein you stand." Now we are standing on what happened Saturday evening and Sunday morning. That's where our confidence is, in the resurrection of Christ. In verse 2 he says, "By which also you are saved, if you keep it in mind, what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins." That's the first step. The first vitally important step in the gospel, which was pictured by our observation of the Passover on Thursday night, that was Christ's death that paid for our sins according to the scriptures. And then in verse 4 he says, "And that he was buried." That also we recognized, that he was buried. "And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." That he fulfilled the job and the commission, and he came out of the grave. And that Christ's death and his resurrection does equal the gospel message that we preach to the world. Then dropping down to verse 12, he says, it makes it clear how important this whole thing is, where he says, "But now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how do you, some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Which was one of the common beliefs among certain elements of the Jews, was that there was no resurrection, or that the resurrection had already occurred. And so he says, hey, if you believe this gospel, how are some of you saying that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And then in verse 14, probably one of the most important verses in all of the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, he says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. All of our belief, our confidence, all of our trust would actually be in vain unless Christ came out of that grave after 3 days and three nights, as he said he would. Then in verse 20, coming on down a little bit, let's go on. It's in verse 15. It says, yes, and we are found then as false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If, and whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead do not rise, then is not Christ risen. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. So taking the Passover, representing the death of Christ and the forgiveness of sins, Paul says that that would all be in vain unless Christ did come out of that grave and he did have life again. But he says in verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Nobody would have any hope. And so then he concludes in verse 19, if this in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But then in verse 20, he says, one of the great statements, but now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that sleep. Now, what's that have to do with the wave sheaf offering? Well, we're going to find all that out in a few minutes. But he says, now is Christ risen from the dead, and he has become the first of the first fruits from the grave. For since by man came death, and by man came also the resurrection of the dead. But in verse 23, he says, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom. Now I'm not going to go through all of the details of that, but what we want to do is zero in on some of the account of the death and the resurrection of Christ, and then recognize that perhaps there is another type that actually told us way ahead of time exactly how things were going to be. So I want to just briefly give you an account of what happened. I won't turn to all these scriptures, but in Matthew 27 we find the account of the crucifixion of Christ in Matthew the 27th chapter. And beginning with verse 1, it says, and when the morning was come, and you can read chapter 26, and you will find that they had taken Christ, and they had delivered him before the high priest, and he had been beaten, he had been betrayed, and all of these other things in the Garden of Gethsemane, and all that had occurred. But in verse 1 in chapter 27, he says, "And when the morning was come," now we can assume that probably this was very early in the morning. He had been up all night. But early in the morning, all of the chief priests and all of the elders of the people, they took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And so after they had bound him, and they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So the first step in this whole thing, early on Wednesday morning in 31 A.D., Christ was delivered by the chief priests and by the elders, and they had taken counsel against him. Coming on down to verse 45, then, we find a little bit more in chapter 27 of the book of Matthew, chapter 27 and verse 45. "And now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour." So it's between about, let's say, 6 o'clock in the morning and noon, they had been interrogating and they had been doing all kinds of mean and wicked things and to Christ. But then we come to the noon hour, and there was darkness then over the land all the way until the ninth hour. So we find that from 12 o'clock until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, darkness was over the whole land. Can you believe anything could bring more darkness to this world than the death of a Savior that had been sent to this world to save mankind? And now they crucify him and kill him. Could anything be more symbolic than to have darkness over the whole land over there? And I don't think it was just kind of semi-darkness. I would guarantee it was real darkness to where they couldn't see. So then we find that darkness is over the land from 12 o'clock until 3 o'clock. We pick up the story a little later, and we find then that about 3 o'clock in the afternoon that Christ dies. Picking it up in verse 48. We're in chapter 27. I'll pick it up in verse 51 anyway. We'll find then that, "Behold the veil after this darkness," and Christ then in verse 50, "he had cried again with a loud voice and yielded up the ghost," or the spirit. He died at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon or shortly thereafter. And at the same time, while there was still darkness and while he had given up the spirit, "then behold the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks did rend, and graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept came out of those graves later after the resurrection. But at the time of Christ's death, there was darkness over the land. There was a big earthquake. There was a ripped veil over the in the temple that had rent from top to the bottom." Very important that you realize that the veil actually was rent from the top to the bottom. You know why it's important to recognize that? Because it was evident that God did the rending of the veil, not man. If it were rent from the bottom up, two human beings could have taken the veil and pulled it apart and made it rent. But from the top, by the way, that veil was somewhat about 20 plus feet high. They did not and could not get up there as human beings to be able to rend it from the top to the bottom. It was a miraculous rending, which pictured having that barrier between God and ourselves removed. So there was darkness over the land from 12 to 3. Christ dies at about 3 o'clock. The veil is rent from the top to the bottom. There's a major earthquake. And many of the graves that were there were opened at the time. And then we had, toward the evening time, Joseph of Arimathea asks for the body of Christ. And he wraps it into clean linen cloth. And he lays it in a new tomb. Rolls back the stone over the entrance, and then he departs. We will find that all in the book of Matthew. Now the Jews, remembering how Jesus had said that these days he would rise again, the Jews then come and they put guards in verse 62 to verse 66 of Matthew 27. Because they didn't want any excuse for believing that he actually had risen, they actually sealed the rock. It must have been maybe with some kind of mortar of some kind that they had mixed, and they sealed the rock in its place so that it couldn't be moved. And they had set up then a watch over it to make sure that nobody got there. Then about sundown, Sunday evening, or Saturday evening, about sundown, we know Christ was resurrected. And then we find, going on into chapter 28 of the book of Matthew, that early Sunday morning, that they come to the grave, that Christ has already been raised. Let's pick up the story in chapter 28. Of the book of Matthew. And in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And there was this earthquake, and the stone from the door and set upon it. And then they see these people there for fear, and then they tell these women who had come on Sunday morning early. And he says, he is not here, for he is risen, as he said that he would rise from the dead. And so then in the story, we find that he was put in the grave somewhere on Thursday, or on Wednesday night, and Wednesday evening at about sundown. Thursday was a holy day. Nobody did anything at that time. Friday was a preparation day, and you will find the story that the women had gone out and purchased some more spices and things like that. Then they kept the weekly Sabbath the next day, and so then they came, as it says, early on the first day of the week, on Sunday morning. So Jesus then, we find, having already risen. And in the book of John, we find that Mary then sees Jesus, but he is told not to touch him because he had not yet ascended to the Father. And then Jesus ascends to the Father at about 9 o'clock on Sunday morning. Now, how do we know all that to be fact? Okay. Because there is a type that we are given, and going back to the book of Leviticus, let's pick up a little bit. I'd like to just spend a little bit of time talking about the wave sheaf offering that was performed every year, but it was performed by the priests. It was not a congregational thing. It was not a holy convocation. Actually, it was a priestly activity that took place. So let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23 and picking up the story in verse 10. It says, speak then unto the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give unto you and shall reap the harvest therein, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. Notice that this sheaf, and we will discuss that in a few minutes. And he shall then wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf a he-goat or a he-lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meal offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be wine, the fourth part of a hin. And then in verse 14, he says, very important that we recognize this. And you shall neither eat neither bread nor parched corn, nor the green ears, until the selfsame day that you bring forth the offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all of your dwellings. So what he is saying is that before they were able to take the sickle out into the fields and begin to gather in the first crop or the early spring harvest of the barley and other grains, that they had to bring this wave sheaf offering to God. And they were to present it to them. I want to just read for a moment an account out of a book. This book is called The Temple, Its Ministry and Its Services, written by Alfred Edersheim. And I'll just quote and read what he has to say about this particular event as it was growing in dark. And here's what he says, quote, says, a noisy throng followed delegates of the Sanhedrin outside the city and across the brook Kidron. They emerged amidst a loud demonstrations in a field across the Kidron, which had been marked out for the purpose. They were to be engaged in a service most important to them. The law had it, quote, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf, or the omer actually, before the God the Father to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath shall you wave it. This Passover sheaf, or rather omer, was to be accompanied by a burnt offering of a he-lamb without blemish of the first year with its appropriate meat and drink offerings. And after it had been brought, but not until then, the fresh barley might be used and sold in the land. Now this Passover sheaf was reaped in public the evening before. Notice, very important, that according to Jewish tradition and Jewish understanding of the law, that this sheaf of grain was harvested on Saturday evening, not on Sunday morning, Saturday evening, and then it was prepared during Saturday night to be offered the next morning on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, which was the time of the morning sacrifice. So Christ was offered then, this omer was offered at the time on Sunday morning, and it was there presented to God. So he concludes and he says, this Passover sheaf was reaped in public the evening before it was offered, and it was to witness this ceremony that the crowd had gathered around the elders who took care that all was done according to the traditionary ordinance. That's just quoting from the book, The Temple and Its Services by Edersheim. So what we want to read then and look at a little bit is what this actually pictures for us today. I have a couple of other quotes I would like to give in doing this, and he comes down in and he says, as the cutting of the grain for the wave sheaf offering took place on Saturday evening during the days of unleavened bread, So the Messiah was resurrected at the same time on the same day. That should give us a clue as to what this day is all about. As the wave sheaf was raised and lowered Sunday morning, so the Messiah ascended to the heaven that Sunday morning as a wave sheaf offering for us. But then he also returned that same day, right? Going back to the book of John, let's just pick up for a moment in John chapter 20. In John the 20th chapter, in verse 16, where we are told very clearly, he says, "And Jesus said unto her, Mary, and she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say Master. And Jesus said to her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go rather to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God." So we find then that he had been raised, but he told Mary not to touch him because he had not yet gone to the Father to be accepted on behalf of all of us as part of that. So we find this whole account of this wave sheaf offering as a type of what literally happened in 31 AD. That it was accurate and it was that way. I'm going to read from what the Mishnah says, which was written a few centuries after the time of the first century church. And he talks about this messenger would go out and bind the standing stalks of grain into sheaves so that it would be easy to cut. The priest, followed by his entourage, would come to the field, sickle in the hand, and ask, "Is the sun set?" To which the people would answer, "Yes, shall I reap?" And they would respond, "Reap." The priest will then cut off a standing stalk of grain, and then he took it to be prepared for the offering the next morning. Unfortunately, the King James translation for sheaf is a very poor translation. In actual fact, the word should be omer. An omer of grain was taken as this wave sheaf offering. I think probably a lot of us down through the years have kind of got the picture that, well, somehow this wave sheaf offering, well they cut a small bundle of grain and they came back and somehow they kind of waved it in the air. It's not what happened, okay? It's not what happened. They cut a small bundle of grain or a few stalks of grain in order to have enough grain stalks to produce an omer of grain. An omer is 2.5 quarts, okay? Take a few stalks of grain in order to come up with enough grain in order to be an omer. Then when that omer of grain was presented, it wasn't waved like this. Perhaps more a better terminology would be that they gave an elevated offering to God. They raised the grain as an offering to God, and they elevated it before him. They didn't actually wave it as we think of waving. I want to read an article going on in 1975, Good News article, "The Wave Sheaf Ritual, Proof of Christ in the Bible" by Lawson C. Briggs. And he writes and he says, "In the time of Jesus, the wave sheaf was offered on the Sunday during the Passover week. This is clear since the priests, who were mostly Sadducees, were in charge of the temple and all of the temple ceremony. The timing and the symbolism of this ceremony would have been overwhelming to those who knew the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. If they had seen what the Omer and all of this had to do. Going on, he says, the wave sheaf had been chosen in advance. Now think about this. Doesn't God say that we have been called from the foundation of the world? First fruits were called long before, somewhere down through time. It's interesting that prior to cutting of this wave sheaf, the priest had gone out and they had found the correct or the proper little field, and they had determined how much of that grain they were going to be cut. And then they went and they tied together a number of different stalks of the grain so that when the priest came out, they could cut it off at the bottom and it all wouldn't be scattered everywhere. They would have it to be able to pick up. And so he says here that the wave sheaf had been chosen in advance as Christ was. It was tied in a bundle symbolizing his captivity. It was cut loose from the ground just at sundown, at just the time in which Christ rose from the dead, after 3 days and three nights in the tomb. Things don't just happen. God had this all planned out long, long, long before the time when Christ was crucified and he was in the grave for 72 hours, 3 days and three nights. And he knew exactly when he was going to rise, precisely when he would go back to the Father and present himself and be accepted by the Father on behalf of the first fruits. So he says, so just at the time when Christ arose from the dead, after 3 days and three nights in the tomb, the cutting of the grain symbolizes Christ's actual resurrection. I don't know, a lot of us used to say, and probably a lot of us may have still said that the wave sheaf offering pictures Christ. That may not be totally an accurate statement. The wave sheaf offering does not actually picture Christ. It actually pictures the resurrection of Christ at precisely that time, after after sundown on Saturday night, when they took those priests and they went out to this field and they cut down this wave sheaf offering and they had brought it back. It was a very specific thing. Let me also quote one other quote then from Dr. Hay. Any of you remember Dr. Hay? He wrote a lot of things, but let me just quote one statement that he makes. He says, here's a quote from another source, a Bible study tape by Dr. Herman Hay. Quote, he said, we might as well face it that the resurrection occurred minutes following the close of the Sabbath, on Saturday night, when the wave sheaf was cut. Exactly when the wave sheaf was cut. So what we have is not the old saying that we may have at one time said, that the wave sheaf represents the resurrected Christ, but it represents the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection. And so here in the Holy Day plan in Leviticus chapter 23, we had predicted hundreds of years earlier the precise time when Christ would rise from the grave. And we have predicted the precise time when he would ascend to the Father on Sunday morning, and the fact that he would return to his people and his church. Going on, he says here, quote, "This is the prophesied resurrection that we have never seen in the ceremonies of the law. And when properly done in Jewish tradition, it was a rule that it should be reaped by night at the very beginning minutes, so there would be no delay in preparing it, and then the next morning it was to be presented to God. The resurrection occurred when the wave sheaf was cut, and the ascension occurred when it was waved before the altar." Two different things, two different parts of the wave sheaf offering: the cutting of the grain and the presentation of that grain as an omer of grain as the first of the first fruits to God. A very precise way in which it was done. A lot of times I think we have misunderstood all those things that happened. This morning, as Aaron was going through the book of Joshua, just turn back to Joshua for a minute in chapter 6 where he was. An interesting event happened, which also gives us a true setting of when they went into the land of promise. And in chapter 5 of the book of Joshua, it's not the last verse, it's verse 11. But picking it up in verse 9 where he says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you, wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal. And to this day, and the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho." And then in verse 11, "And they did eat of the old corn," which is not a correct translation in the King James again. "They did eat of the ripe grain," is what it should be. They ate of the ripe grain of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the self-same day. Now, I don't know how many of us have ever stopped to think about this, but putting a lot of things together and some of the laws, what we find is that they kept the Passover on the 14th, and it says then that they ate of the corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes. And yet the law says that they could not eat of the grain until the wave sheaf offering had been presented, right? So it's very clear that they entered into the land of promise on a Sunday morning, when the wave sheaf offering was presented. That way, they could also, after the presentation of the wave sheaf offering, then they could eat of the grain, but not until then. They were not allowed to do it. What we come to realize is God is fairly precise in what he says, right? That the types in the Old Testament are pretty in detail of what he was doing and why he did it. So what we understand then is on a Saturday evening in Jerusalem a long time ago, a Levitical priest went out and he asked the people, "Shall I reap?" And a joyful crowd shouted back, "Reap. The time is come that you reap." Now, I mentioned a while ago that sheaf is a very bad word translated-wise. Not a bad word, but from a translation point of view, it gives you a wrong impression. Actually, the Hebrew word from Strong's Concordance is number 6016, and it is omer. It's an omer of grain. Now, an omer is a unit of dry measure. It is not a stalk of grain. So when it says to wave a sheaf, it's really saying wave or elevate an omer of grain to God. Let me give you a little bit more of a dictionary definition of omer. It says, quote, an omer, or a Hebrew omer, is a small bowl. It occurs in the account of the collection of manna in Exodus 16, being used both of the measure itself and of the amount measured. The omer is equal to 1/10 of an ephah in verse 36 of Exodus 16. An ephah is the name of a vessel large enough to hold a person, as we find in other places. And so what we have is these definitions, that you have an omer, you have an ephah, and then you wind up with another measure called an homer. Okay, got you all confused now. But you have an omer, O-M-E-R, an ephah, which is E-P-H-A-H, and then you have an homer, which is H-O-M-E-R. And you might think of it this way, that you have, like we do in the dollars and cents, you might think of it as a penny, a dime, and a dollar. You got 10 pennies, make up a dime, right? It takes 10 omers to make an ephah or a dime. It takes 10 ephah to make up a homer, which is a dollar, right? It's all based on a decimal system. 10 times, or 10 things. So what they did is they took this 1/10 of a ephah as a homer, and they presented that to God. But it wasn't just a grain. And again, the type is very specific. That harvested first sheaf went through a vigorous, rigorous preparation to be offered to God in the wave sheaf offering the next morning. The heads of the grain were separated from the stalks as part of the separation, and then they were elevated before the altar. They parched it with fire, they beat it with the reeds and the stems of the plants, that the grain should not be crushed. And they put it into a grist mill and took therefrom a tenth, which was sifted through 13 sieves, and they then put in the oil and the frankincense thereof. Now, I hope you can kind of get the feeling and the thought that perhaps there are some similarities to what Christ experienced going through what he went through, beating with rods, scourged within an inch of his life, but without breaking any of his bones. So they had a very precise way in which they prepared this offering to give to God. And it was a specific type that they gave. So it was waved on Sunday morning. So what happened on Sunday morning was that Christ was resurrected on Saturday night. Prior to when it says, when the women got to the tomb in John chapter 20, you remember in John the 20th chapter back here, that he was already gone. And they did not see him there. In verse 1, it says, "And the first day of the week came Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, to the sepulchre, and seeing the stone taken away from the sepulchre, Then she ran and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we do not know where they have laid him." And Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple, and they both ran. And then coming on down in verse 6, and then Simon Peter, following him, went into the sepulcher, and seeing the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. And then they went in also, that other disciple who came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. The one point I want to stress in this sermon today is that we must come to the point, like John, who was this other disciple, and that he then believed. When he saw the sepulcher and the empty tomb, he believed that Christ had raised from the dead and that he was alive. All of our future days. Now, why is it important to understand the wave sheaf offering? Because that's when you begin to count. You count from that point to the day of Pentecost, from the morrow after the silent, on Sunday morning, you begin to count. Now, a lot of times we might get the feeling that, well, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is finished now. The Passover is finished. The Days of Unleavened Bread are finished. Now we'll just go on to the Feast of Pentecost. What we need to realize that there is a tie between what we are doing today and what happened on that Sunday morning and what we are going to come to realize on the Feast of Pentecost in early June or in June. God uses the term count. Maybe we ought to think of ourselves as in those next 50 days, or what is it now, 40 some days, but it would have been 50 days from on Sunday, that we spiritually began to mark off each day looking forward to the time of Christ being accepted as the first fruits on the Feast of Pentecost. Christ has already been accepted on our behalf at the wave sheaf offering. He was accepted on our behalf. What we need to do is be counting the days between now and the Feast of Pentecost. Each day we should ask ourselves, or say to ourselves, we are one day closer to what Pentecost pictures of being accepted as the first fruit of God, so that we are not left stranded somewhere along the line. There's not a 50-day hiatus between the Passover and the Feast of Pentecost. There is a connection, and that connection is to count. And to count means you count the cost. You count what it means in our life, that we are then striving and continuing to put out sin, to continue to let Christ live in us, as we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And so it's very important that we realize. Now, why don't we have a wave sheaf offering in the church today? Well, the main reason we do not have a wave sheaf offering ceremony is because we don't have any priests. It was the priests who did the wave sheaf offering. You notice that the other holy days, we are to congregate together in a holy or a special assembly on the holy days. It was the priest who did the wave sheaf offering. It was not the people. And so we do not have a ceremony today representing that, because we don't have a priesthood in the new covenant per se, except for the living high priest in heaven, right? Who is there. And so there has been a change in that sense in the meaning. It is no longer just a festival or a harvest festival to God. We have a new covenant understanding of how the Omer was elevated for our acceptance by the great God of heaven on a Sunday morning following a Saturday evening when the first fruits of the harvest was cut free of the earth. And so we now look forward to the time when we will be accepted, as we read back there in 1 Corinthians, everybody in their own order, at their own time, so that we can then recognize what God wants us to be. So as we go through the next 50 days, or a few less than 50 days, let's spiritually mark off the time, one day at a time, recognizing that we are one day closer to the time when we will be accepted as the first fruits of God, in the same way that Christ was accepted as the first of the first fruits on our behalf. So it really has a very big meaning for all of us in this wave of sheaf offering and what it is. And it would help us all to do a little bit of study and research into it and try to understand a little bit more of what it means for us, so that we then can become that new creation, and that we will recognize the importance now of having Christ's life and his living in us on a daily basis. So I hope that will give you just a little bit of an insight, thinking about what happened on Sunday morning. You know, it's pretty important that we realize that Christ did come out of that grave and that he is alive. So how alive is he in our lives today?